far too often the gospel message that I've heard throughout my life being preached has only entailed a God coming to earth to die for our sin, to forgive us, and that one day we get to go to heaven. And so often that's where it gets left. But there's so much more to the gospel story than that. I'm going to be teaching the gospel this morning using two main teaching points, and each of the two points will hone in on a well-known biblical truth, a truth that you might think to yourself, well, I've heard that before, but we'll soon see that there's so much more to it than meets the eye. I'll then be asking a series of questions you've got on your outline, and I want to allow the Bible to answer those questions. I can add words and I can elaborate and I can unpack, but I believe there's power in God's word and that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So much of the gospel this morning is really just going to be answered by the Bible itself. So I'm excited for that. And due to the task of fully expounding this massive, massive subject, it might feel a little broad. It might feel like you want to just camp out on one little place, and I wish we could, because I think we could do a long series on the gospel. But my heart is that we can paint what is the gospel this morning. So our first teaching point, we'll look at what does his death accomplish? And we'll be looking at the fact that in his death, we're forgiven. And we'll be asking these questions. Why do we need to be forgiven? I'm not sure what's going on. Why did Jesus choose to forgive us? How did his death bring about forgiveness? And what does this mean for me? And our second teaching point, we'll be looking at what did he accomplish in his life? Why do we need his life? How do I walk in his life? And again, what does this mean for me? Not sure it's going on. Just click it. Forgive me. Maybe Melissa can do it for me.
Am I in the right spot?
Yeah, it's good. Let's go to the next slide. But first, really quickly, before we get into it, I thought, seeing as though you've got this young man up here you don't know anything about, talking in a funny accent, we might quickly look at... Who am I? I am Australian. I'm not English, and I'm not South African or New Zealand. So this is Australia. I'm from Tasmania, which is the little island down the bottom. And... I'm from the little town called Smithton up the top left corner. I grew up on a dairy farm, milking lots and lots of cows, not by hand. And this sport is our national sport. It's called AFL, or Australian Football League. It's not rugby. It's not American football. It's our own sport, which we can talk about another time. And the next slide this is my family. So I've got three sisters. This is from our wedding, just down the road, actually. And three sisters, my beautiful wife, unbelievable. And this is my parents here. So let's just go to the next slide. So that's just a little bit about me. Hopefully that makes you feel a little bit more comfortable. But I asked the Lord into my heart when I was 6 years old. And it wasn't until I was 17 that I first put my trust in Jesus. And he began to radically change the way I lived my life. And just a year earlier, at the age of 16, I'd been 1 year into a plumbing apprenticeship, 4 years long, and all of a sudden, Dad left the family, and the family was in pieces, and I was just, 1 month into this 4-year-long apprenticeship that I was finding pretty difficult at the time. And I don't think I could adequately describe that experience with any negative adjectives out there. It was, even to this point, the hardest time in my life. And though I was aware of the truths of the gospel and I'd heard them countless times in my life, I felt something gloriously different stirring in the deepest parts of my soul. Maybe you can resonate with difficult times in your own life, bringing about a similar experience. And it was at this same point in my life, I so clearly remember the Lord showing me a picture of a road that came to a fork. And it was as though the Lord was putting the pressure on me, so to speak, to answer a question. And the question he was putting to me was, choose which direction you're going to go, okay? And I knew that in this picture of this road, that to go to the left would mean turning my back on the Lord and shaking my fist at him and saying, well, this isn't good. This doesn't feel good. You know, this is hard. I'm going to do this my way. Right. But I knew to go to the right would mean not having all the answers, but simply choosing to say, Lord, I trust you anyway. And I remember so clearly, because I said it out loud, I said, Lord, I trust you anyway. And it was like a click of the finger that even though I'd asked the Lord into my heart at 6 years old, every single truth, every gospel truth became real. It went from the head and it went to the heart. And the gospel in my life began to change me, began to change the way I lived. There was an urgency for the message. There was a sense that other people needed to know the message. And so I'm so excited that I get to share with you the greatest, most profound news you will ever hear. And I don't want you to think, well, I've heard this before. It's great, but I've heard this before. I promise you that this message could get preached, maybe by someone else because you get sick of me, but every day for the rest of your life, and it would impact you in a new way. And the next slide, it's a quote and kind of an analogy. I don't know if it's word for word, but a friend of mine said one time when we were talking about the gospel, he said, just as a child can be joyfully immersed in the shoreline of the sea, while a whale in all of its grandeur cannot breach the ocean's depths. The same is true for the gospel. God, in his infinite wisdom and his plan, has created such an unbelievable truth in what Christ has done that even a young child can be saved and be immersed in the joy of the truth of Christ, and yet the most astute minds, the most theological thinkers will never, ever plumb the depths of what the gospel holds. Oh, the great love of our God. I grew up in the church with amazing Christian people all around me, and I couldn't tell you the amount of times I've heard the gospel. But the more I walk with Jesus, the more it impacts my life. I'm convinced it's the truth. Next slide. Our teaching points are coming out of 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. And Paul, talking about the gospel, says to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the gospel. Let's unpack what it means. So, our first teaching point, in his death, we are forgiven. You can go to the next slide there. We're forgiven. We understand this. If I asked you, what does the death of Christ on the cross mean? Most of you would probably say, well, we get forgiveness of our sins. And we hear this truth all the time. But what does that really mean? First of all, you can go to the next slide. Why do we need to be forgiven? And you've been looking into this over the first series of what is sin. And you've understood that we're all sinners. I've been married now for 5 months. Maybe that's all that needs to be said. Prior to being married, when I really thought about what it meant to be a sinner, even though I knew there were many areas of my life that, if not all of the areas of my life, I kind of had a head knowledge that I'm pretty much broken to the core, but since being married, it's like a magnifying glass has been placed over my life permanently, a fixture. And I find myself wondering if I've gotten more sinful. Is that even possible? Well, all I can say is I know more than ever that I'm a big fat sinner. You've looked at the fall, when man first chose to go against God's design in Genesis 3. You've looked at how sin entered the world through one man, and that through that one man we're all sinners, we're all broken. Isaiah, in speaking of sin, in Isaiah 64 verse 6, said we've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And the next slide talks about how our sin separates us from God. Well, that's where we're at. That's all good. Our sin is the thing that separates us from God. And it's not as though God is now non-existent in the world. But it's that sin separates us relationally. And it's that relational component in us and God that was our design. And it's sin that tears that design away. It prevents it from being prevents us from being able to walk in that design. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, they were thrown out of the garden, away from the presence of the Lord, and away from intimate relationship with Him. All the way until Christ came, sin prevented us from really knowing and walking with the Lord like we were created to. So why did Jesus choose to forgive us? Go to the next slide. He chose to forgive us to reconcile us to Himself. That was His heart. God, in His everlasting, steadfast love, so longed and desired to restore and redeem what was lost and broken. And Romans 5 and 6 to 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What greater example is there? What more can I say to prove that Christ so longed to reconcile what was broken than Him giving His own life for you? See, He knew that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next slide is good. And He knew that there is none righteous. He knew that none of us were good enough. He knew that we could not do it. All through the Old Testament, we read about weakness in man versus God's graciousness and faithfulness to be what we cannot and to provide what we need. Genesis 3:21, the first example we see in Scripture, you looked at last week. We'd fallen. We'd been on the earth not too long, and we'd already messed it up. We tried in our own strength to cover it up with some fig leaves. And God came along and sacrificed an animal and covered them with the garment of that animal. A symbol and a sign to prove that you cannot muster up the strength to cover yourself. It has to come from me. It has to come from outside yourself. Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant was where they would actually split these animals in two pieces and they'd walk between the two animals. And basically the two parties were to say, if I don't keep my part of the deal, let what's happened to this animal be done to me. Well, God changed things up a little bit. And He put Abram into a deep sleep. And God said, I'm going to walk through for me and I'm going to walk through for you too, because I know you won't keep it. And I know your sons and your daughters won't keep it. But I so long for my plan to continue that I'm going to do it for you. Exodus 12:13. When the Israelites are in Egypt and the plagues have been going on, and it comes to the last straw, and God says, the result of this is that going to be that the firstborn are going to die. But if you cover your doorpost with the blood of a spotless lamb, I will pass over. You will be covered. Again, an example. It has to be from me. You can't do it. When it comes to trying to wash our own sin away, trying to wipe our own dirt away, by quote unquote being good enough or doing good things. It just doesn't work. It's like trying to go surfing on a towel. I can lay on a towel. Towels are long and flat. Towels can get wet. Surely I can surf on a towel. But it just doesn't work like that. There isn't a substitute for a surfboard, and there isn't a substitute for a Savior. The law wasn't given to make us good enough. It was given to show we can't be good enough. See, the law condemns us. It reveals our need for God, and it proves that we can't do it. Romans 8:3-4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So next slide. How did his death bring about forgiveness? What does that even mean? Why does someone dying mean forgiveness? Because the life had to be perfect. The only way to atone for sin, the only way for us to stand boldly before the King, the only way to know our God was to be spotless, blameless, perfect in every way. All throughout the Old Testament, everything God instigated and put in place was pointing toward a picture of what Christ would fulfill in his coming. It was all pointing toward him. It's all the gospel. In Exodus 12, verse 5, when God is describing the requirements of the lamb they were to sacrifice and paint over that doorway, he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, 1 year old. You'll take it from the sheep or from the goats. And the next slide, Leviticus 17:11, says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for sin. Right from the beginning, when God instigated his plan, when he showed us by symbols and by the law what he was going to do, he made it very clear that life is in the blood, and the only blood that can wash away sin is that of a spotless and blameless lamb. Next slide. Here's the beauty of it. Christ lived the perfect life. I'm just going to read a lot of scripture here, and this is going to prove my point. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that he might become the righteousness. We might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 9:22. Yet indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. Next slide. Oh, it's already out there. 1 Peter 1:18-20. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. His blood washes us clean because he lived the perfect life, and their life is in the blood. So what does this mean for me? That's great, that's good knowledge, but what does it really mean? It means being given a new identity, purchased by the blood of Christ. You were created with purpose, and you've been made brand new. It's not until we begin to grasp who we are in Christ that we can begin to learn how to walk in Christ. How could we ever expect to walk in Christ if we don't really know who we are in Christ? And we won't ever know who we are in Christ until we begin to grasp what Christ did for us. By grace alone, Jesus lived the life I could never live, to pay the price I could never pay. In his death, I am forgiven of my sin, past, present, future. I am washed clean, as white as snow by the precious blood of Jesus, because of his great love. I am justified, seen as righteous and holy. I am reconciled. The great chasm has been bridged. I am made new, adopted as a son, adopted as a daughter, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I can stand boldly in my identity, free of shame, free of guilt, free to walk. But walk where and walk how, you might ask? Well, Jesus didn't stay there. And in his life, we receive his life. The next slide. Why do we need his life? Isn't it good enough to just be forgiven, clean slate, hunky-dory? I can just live life now. I've been forgiven. Great. Why do we need his life? What does that mean? The answer, one of the answers is we couldn't do it then. What makes us think we could do it now? Have you ever known something was true? Maybe you even learned this truth over and over again. I have learned, since being married again, that whenever I get home, the first thing I should do is put my wallet in this little wooden vase that Jenna has strategically placed by the front door. So the next time I go to leave, I know right where it is. Even though I've learnt this, I'm convinced it's a wonderful idea. Most days, and I promise you I'm not making this up, this morning, I found myself saying, Jenna, where is my wallet? Please tell me you've seen it. I need you to know. Maybe you can think of an example in your own life where you've learned something over and over again. You know it's true. You know the thing you've learned is a great idea, but you still keep on not doing it. Colossians 2 verse 6, Paul is talking to the church at Colossae. They received the gospel, and yet now they're just going back to living how they've lived before. And he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It makes perfect sense when we read it. Well, of course, that makes sense. And yet so often, we understand that by grace I was saved, I couldn't muster up the strength to be forgiven. There was nothing I could do. Thank you, Lord. But I think I can live it now. I think I can live the Christian life now in my own strength. We need to be reminded afresh, I think, just as we were saved, so walk. We couldn't do it then, we can't do it now. Why do we need his life? To live as we were intended. If we go on living out of our own strength, we're not going to live the life we're intended to live. The Lord is saying to us that my love goes deeper than forgiveness. Not to take away from forgiveness, but it goes beyond that. Don't you see that? Just as in the beginning, when you were designed to be indwelt by my Spirit, this is true now, and I've made a way for that to be possible. Now you're made new. Now you're clean. I can finally dwell within you. I created you. I formed you from the dust of the earth. I breathed my life into you. And it was that life that made you, you. Don't you see? It was my life that made you, you. It was that life that gave you purpose, fulfillment, and satisfaction. And it's my work on the cross that makes it possible for my life to dwell within you. Finally, John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that you may have life. And not just Not just this life that nobody knows what it means, that it's just like you get this new life. I came that you might have my life, that my resurrection life would live in you, that would dwell within you. John 1:4 explains it. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Next slide. So how do I walk in his life? It's a good question. First, we need to learn to fix our eyes on him. In Colossians again, verses 3:1-2, it says, if you've been raised with Christ, if he has become your life, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated, the right hand of God. It says, set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. We can't expect to learn what it means to walk in his life if we don't fix our eyes on him, if we're not being conscious of him. It's that constant consciousness of the King that allows his life to live in me and through me. Romans 12 verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Being forgiven, the grace of God, is not a license to sin. And so to learn what it means to walk in his life, we can't go on being conformed to the world. And that doesn't mean extremely horrible things that are going to make the news. But even sins that we see in our own life that maybe nobody knows about, that can be conforming to the world. It is, really. So allowing the Lord to renew our minds, fixing our eyes on him. Secondly, we need to lay down our life daily. In Luke 9:23, it says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And 2 Corinthians 12:9-11 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It was sufficient to justify you, and it's sufficient to sanctify you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, and I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Walking in his life isn't all of a sudden having it together, but it's realizing that we still can't do it. It's humility. It's surrendering to my will. And it's daily saying, Lord, I can't, you can. I couldn't then, I can't now. You could then, you can now. I'm weak, I can't live this life. Nobody's lived the Christian life but Christ. So Christ, be the Christian in me, please. John 3:30 says, he must increase and I must decrease. That's got to be our motto. Every moment of every day. When sin creeps in, Lord, you must increase. I believe I have the fullness of you. I believe the fullness of deity dwells within me. But I believe I'm still in a body of flesh. Lord, so let there be more of you and less of me. Because I believe when there is more of you, I become more me than I was before. Because it is the life of Christ who is the light of me. It is the life of Christ that gives me purpose. It is the life of Christ that makes you you. He must increase. So, what does this mean for me? Sometimes it's easier to grasp being forgiven than it is to walk in the life that's been given. Sometimes the knowledge, when we put it together, like point by point like this, okay, I can understand forgiveness. That makes sense. I'm not perfect. Perfect life needs to be lived. Blood needs to be shed. Okay, great. I'm forgiven. But sometimes the practical aspect of walking in the life that's been given feels a little bit, what does that mean? How does that really even look? I have to drive kids to school. I have to cook food. What does it mean in those things? What does it mean in the mundane, in the daily tasks? My favorite verse that I go to when I'm trying to wrap my head around what this means is Colossians 1:29. And Paul has been explaining this gospel that he has been commissioned to preach. And of that gospel, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And for me, this just paints such a beautiful picture that my mind can begin to grasp. Because sometimes we can feel like asking this question when it comes to allowing the life of Christ to be lived in us is, "Lord, am I a puppet? Do I just sit back on my recliner and wait for you to move me around and lead me to the person that you're going to have me talk to today? What does it mean, Lord? You're in me?" But Paul says, "I toil, I struggle, I consciously make decisions. I'm tired at the end of the day. It took effort to talk to that person. It took toil to drive to visit that person or to not go off at the kids. It took effort, it took toil, but what I realize in my toil and in my decision making and in my struggling, what I realize is that it's his energy. I realize it's his life. I'm conscious of that, and by faith I believe that. And out of consciousness of the truth and faith of the truth that the life of Christ lives in me and through me, the life of Christ is allowed to live in me and through me." And so we have this wonderful contrast of before the gospel and after the gospel. Romans 3:23, we all know it, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But now, my favorite verse in all the Bible, Colossians 1:27. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you." And this part, the hope of glory. Where before Christ, we'd fallen short. We'd missed the mark. There was no chance of glory. There was no chance to be who we were intended to be. We'd missed it. We were separated from his life that makes us who we are. But he saw us in our inadequacy. He saw us in our weakness, and he said, "I so long to reconcile you. I so long that my spirit would be reunited with yours, that I will do what you couldn't. I will live the life. I will die the death, and I won't stay dead. And I myself will live in you." It won't just be a good idea. It won't just be something we wear on a t-shirt or we put on a coffee mug. It will be true that right now as I stand and right now as you sit, Christ himself, the fullness of deity, dwells in you. The same God who spoke and there was life and there was light and the stars hung in the sky, the same God, he lives in you. Because he loves you. Because he so longed for you to live life. We were dead in our sin. He came that we might have life. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. I've been bought. I've been purchased. You've been purchased. It's no longer, you don't live anymore. But Christ lives in you. And don't let that scare you away from thinking, "Oh, well, I've lost who I am. Does that mean I don't have an identity anymore?" Hang on a second. Because when Christ in you, you become more you than you ever were before. So when you say it's no longer I who live, what you're really saying is now I truly live. Because Christ lives in me. In his life, I am made alive. I'm given purpose. I'm given hope. I'm enabled to live the life I was always intended to live. I'm secure in Him, knowing that nothing can separate me from His great love. And I'm confident that He's making me more like Him. And that in and through me, He is working all things together for good. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "But while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And so much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved, continuing on by His life." We're reconciled in His death, and we're being saved in His life. I'm going to finish with a quote, probably one of my favourite quotes, by Majorian Thomas, who was the man that started Cape and Red Torchbearers, the Bible school that Jenna and I met at, the one that I worked at in Australia, over 70 or 80 years ago in England. Amazing gospel preacher. This is what he said. "The life he lived qualified him for the death he died, and the death he died qualifies you to receive the life he lived." Isn't that incredible? That because he lived the perfect life, because he was that spotless, blameless lamb, that was what made the death work. It was what qualified the death. The sacrifice would have meant nothing had it not been for the life he lived. But the death that he died is our qualification now to freely, by grace, receive his life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. That you had a plan. You didn't just think of it last minute. Throughout all the time, you've been putting your plan in place because you so loved us, you so long to reconcile us back to you, that we might know you, that we might walk with you, that we might be conformed to your image. We thank you for sending Jesus to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we should have died, to pay the price for our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you rose again and that you now live within us. We pray that we'd be conscious of your life and that we would walk in freedom and in your fullness as we leave this place. In Jesus' name. Saved, that finds themselves in the presence of God, in the presence of the King, and just from the bottom of who they are, they don't feel worthy or deserving to be there. And the story goes on to a point where the King stands up, puts his hand on the sinner, and says, "This is what grace is. This is the gospel. I did what you couldn't. It's done. Walk in my life, because your sin is nailed to the cross and I'll remember it no more." It's surprising to be found in the
presence of the King. Holy, righteous, blameless child. No mention of my sin. I look around but I don't look out. You are light and I am dark. I'm on my knees. I'm on my knees. King of glory, holy one, you hold life in your hands. Surely I am to you by the grain of sand. I look around but I don't. I'm coming closer and I'm afraid. The light is bright, I can't help but turn away. His hand is on my shoulder and I'm